Ephesians 6, 14 through 18, we're going to read it again. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching there unto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Amy and I have a golden Labrador retriever named Winston, who we'll just say at this time is weight challenged. He weighs 95 pounds, and like most large dogs, he doesn't really know his own strength very well. And if you're not careful, he will unintentionally hurt you in the midst of just fooling around and playing. And Winston has a big, long, knotted, thick rope that we got him to play with. And we have this little game, him and I, where I'll stand on the rope, or I'll sit down and put the rope underneath my foot, and he tries to yank it out from underneath me. He always wins, but for a while there, he has to pull quite a bit. And I have a pair of Timberland boots with a steel toe that Winston absolutely hates, because he knows when I have those boots on, he can clamp on my toes or bite on my toes as much as possible, and I don't feel it, and he can't seem to figure out why it is that he can't get a reaction out of me. But I have the distinct advantage with the steel toe. So Roman soldiers in Paul's day had a similar advantage in battle. They wore a very tough sandal, not, you know, like we would picture a beach sandal, but it was a tough sandal, and it covered most of their foot, and it covered their calf, went all the way up to their knee. And the shoe had spikes on the bottom, brass spikes, kind of like a golf shoe or a pair of cleats. And so that when they took their stance in battle, they were very well grounded, and their feet were very firmly planted. And as such, it was much more difficult for them to be moved from their stance or from where they were fighting. And like our text in verse 15, we can say that they were quite prepared in that way, in battle, and especially in hand-to-hand combat in their stance. We are also called, you and I, to be prepared, like the Roman soldier, for battle or in battle with what Paul calls here the gospel shoes of peace. The word shod in the King James means shoe. So the ESV, English Standard Version, says of verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we see the same connotation in two different English translations. One says readiness, and the other one says preparedness. So what does it mean to be prepared with the gospel of peace? And why is this part of our battle armor? That's the question we need to answer this morning. The Greek meaning here is that of being ready to go forth and preach the gospel, more specifically, preach the gospel of peace, Paul says, at all times and under any circumstances. Kind of like our military. I drank a lot of water to try to hydrate myself, and I still lipstick together. The military, has special forces, special units, and they're always ready. And they're always prepared to go into battle with just a phone call's notice, right? That's the image that we want to keep here as we go through this. The original language in these verses also depicts the soldier's shoes as a safe footing through many obstacles and trials that might oppose the soldier in their progress. Just like the Roman soldier, we as Christians need to be ready and prepared to make our way through the briars and the thorns, the obstacles, the trials that might try and oppose our progress. And just like the Roman soldier, we Christians need to be ready to hold to our faith, especially in battle, and confess Christ as the good news during the most difficult times in our lives and during the most difficult times in our battles. Ironically, it is how we act amidst life's difficulties and battles that can attract onlookers to our gospel of peace. People are watching you. People are watching you just because you're a Christian. I went to a doctor's appointment this week, and it was a new doctor that I had never been to, so I really didn't know what to expect. And when I walked in the door, I was immediately greeted, and the people at the front desk were very nice to me. And then I was taken into an exam room, and the nurses were very nice to me, until one of the nurses started taking my personal information, and she asked me what I did for a living. And I said, I'm a minister. You could actually see her countenance change. You could actually see that she was angry that I was a minister. Something in her life that was a trigger when I said it. I could see it as plain as day. And she leaves the room and goes about her business preparing the doctor for me. And they took me in another room. And there were other nurses and assistants in there along with the doctor. And they were all nasty to me. All of them. And it's not the first time I've experienced this. And I'm sure you've experienced it in your life also. When people find out you're a Christian, they immediately presuppose something about you that isn't necessarily true. And so we need to understand that people, onlookers, are always watching us. But it needs to be said that they especially watch us in the midst of our trials and our battles. Because these people and these situations exist, instead of seeing something worthless, our detractors need to see our peace amidst the storms of life. Just because these people in the doctor's office treated me like that, I didn't change my demeanor or the way that I spoke to them. I spoke to them the same way from the minute I walked in the door till the minute that I left. They need to see, the onlookers, the assurance and the confidence that we have in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us as we go through life's challenges. People on the outside looking in, folks, they are not going to be attracted to the gospel of peace if you are only happy during peaceful times in your life. Be rest assured. They will be attracted to your gospel of peace if they see you joyful and happy amidst your suffering and your trials in life. I think that should sound familiar to most of us. The gospel shoes of peace are part of an assuring and confident defense against Satan for us. I'm going to say that again. The gospel shoes of peace are part of an assuring and confident defense against Satan for us, especially when we're suffering. Charles Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. The pearl of greatest price is the glory of Jesus Christ." How we act, how we represent Christ when we suffer, will either bring Christ and His gospel of peace the most glory, or it will bring our Christ and His gospel of peace the most damage. John Piper says concerning this, and I'm going to read a little paragraph here that Piper wrote. He says, "Thus, Paul stresses that in our sufferings, the glory of Christ's all-sufficient grace is magnified. If we rely on Him, that is, Jesus, in our calamity, and He sustains our, quote-unquote, rejoicing in hope, then He is shown to be the all-satisfying God of grace and true strength that He is to us. If we hold fast to Him," Piper says, "when all around our souls gives way, then we show that He is more to be desired than we have lost, or than all that we have lost. Christ said to the suffering apostle Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul responded to this. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then," Paul says, "for the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12, 9, 10. And Piper lastly says, "So suffering clearly is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off of self and onto grace, but also as a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine. That is precisely what faith does. It magnifies Christ's future grace. The deep things of life in God are discovered in suffering." Is Christ's grace, ask yourself this question, is Christ's grace magnified, and is it shining as a result of how I've handled my suffering? Have you represented the gospel of peace well amidst your pain? This can also be likened, folks, to the analogy of armor and the analogy of suffering, of not only us individually, but also of us as a great nation. The United States, for example, can only have peace and assurance in its safety as far as its defenses will allow. In other words, a great nation will not sleep in peace if its citizens know that they cannot provide a ready and formidable defense against the enemy if attacked. However, if that nation's footing is firmly planted in the shoes of a great and intimidating military defense, metaphorically, like the defense of Christ's imputed righteousness and Christ's sure gospel of peace, then its enemies, that nation's enemies, won't even think of attacking this nation. Why? Because they know that not only would it be, or could it be, likely an exercise in futility for them, but they also know that there is a very real threat that this nation that is well defended would likely annihilate them. We would turn the tables on the attack. And so the truth here that I want you to see is that a ready defense is the best offense. And in regard to suffering, that same nation will be less likely to be attacked if the history, listen, if the history of their suffering under attack was formidable, not just their present, but their history. In other words, when other countries on the outside looking in saw how the United States responded to Pearl Harbor, for example, saw how the United States responded to 9/11, for example, when other countries saw how formidable we became amidst our suffering, amidst their attacks, they thought, and they will continue to think twice about attacking us again, especially on our own turf, where our feet grip the earth with brass spikes on our shoes, and thereby solidify our stance on the battlefield. So you see, how we act in the crucible of suffering brings God glory, and it solidifies our defenses against those who might attack us. The irony here is that the gospel of peace by default attracts war. Let me be clear. When I say gospel of peace, when Paul says gospel of peace, he's not talking about the peace that passes all understanding. He's not talking about peace between two enemies. He's not talking about peace between Jew and Gentile, all things that Paul talks about in other places. But here, he's not talking about any of those things. He's talking about the peace that you and I have with the Father through the Christ. Remember, breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness. That breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness is what enables us to be at peace with the Father and to no longer have His wrath resting upon us. Right? So that's the kind of peace we're talking about here. And it's a peace that attracts war. It attracts battles from our enemies. Satan and depraved humanity do not like to see peace between us and our God. When they see peace, they automatically want to mess with it, whether it be out of envy or covetousness or jealousy or something else. They just aren't happy to see anyone at peace. I am certain you have met people like that, or these kinds of people in life. They simply want to be disruptive, right? Wherever they go, they want to disrupt. They can't simply just leave you alone. They always want to mess with you. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now let's move on to verse 16. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. A Roman soldier carried an oblong shield, wide at the top, and then it came down like this into a point. And that oblong shield covered the entire front of his body from his chin down to his toe. It was made of wood, and it was covered in animal hide. It was secured with iron strips at the top and iron strips at the bottom. And the soldiers would dip that shield in water before battle so that they could, or so that that shield could, extinguish the arrows of the enemy that had been dipped in pitch and set on fire and then shot at the infantrymen. So you see, when Paul says fiery or flaming darts of the devil here in Ephesians, he means just that. Flaming arrows that were dipped in pitch and lit on fire. And when they hit that shield that was wet, they were extinguished. Again, metaphorically, Satan and his host continually accuse, slander, and tempt believers in fiery assaults with their flaming arrows. But by faith, by the shield of faith, as Paul calls it, the Christian soldier holds firmly to this, or to his, I should say, belief in the promised forgiveness of Christ for sins past, sins present, and sins future. Right? The Apostle Paul knew all too well that the fiery darts of Satan were real. As a matter of fact, and if you would, turn in your Bibles, follow along with me here. 1 Thessalonians 3, give you a minute. First Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, Paul says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. There's that shield of faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for what, Paul? For afflictions. Verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, what, Paul, bear what? No longer, the afflictions? No. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's saying, look, Christian, these afflictions and attacks that you were destined to suffer are so real and can be so damaging that I just have to know. As a matter of fact, I have to know now if you have been able to withstand by faith the suffering and affliction that I am certain has come your way. Or have you fallen away and thereby rendered all of my labor in establishing your church in Thessalonica in vain? All my labor among you in vain. Paul would not have sent Timothy, his right-hand man, all the way to Thessalonica if he had email or snail mail, which he didn't have. But he still sent his right-hand man there to check out the scene and to make sure that his Christian church that he planted was okay. It was so important for Paul to find out how the Christians in Thessalonica were getting along that Paul was willing to send his protege, Timothy. He was training him as a young pastor to take over the ministry. What we would like you to know, we elders, pastors at Abiding Grace, we would like you to know that with any call to ministry comes great desires on our part. And these God-given desires that we as pastors have for you are just that. They're God-given. God has given us a desire, a heart for you. And like Paul longed to see how his church in Thessalonica was getting along amidst the fiery ordeals that Satan was throwing at them, we too greatly desire to see how you're doing in your daily walk, in your frequent battles with the devil and your flesh and the pride of life. God has given us that desire to want to know how you are doing because we care. That's our calling. That's the call that God has placed upon us. So, like Paul, who sent Timothy, please be patient with us when we inquire about how you're doing. We not only have a desire to see how you're doing, but God has also given us a desire to help you in your doings. It's part of the call. We know that true Christianity comes with a certain amount of daily dying. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily to the flesh, to the devil, to the pride of life, to the things, the afflictions. And we know that Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 15:20. And as shepherds of this flock, we just want to make sure that you haven't been moved by your afflictions, like Paul wanted to make sure the Thessalonians hadn't been moved by their afflictions to such a degree that it's threatening your faith or threatening your walk with Christ. And we also want to make sure, as shepherds, that people in the flock aren't becoming too worldly, because we know that worldliness will rob you of your faith. And the devil can get very good at duping us into believing that we're not worldly, but that instead we are educating ourselves with current events, or we are participating in what so-and-so or such-and-such participates in order to network and invite people to church, or whatever it might be. I've heard all kinds of excuses over the years for people becoming more and more worldly. So those are just a couple of things that we think about and that Paul was thinking about with his flock. So I'd like you to have the mindset that just like the Thessalonian Christians had their souls entrusted to Paul and to Timothy and to those shepherds, we take your souls very seriously. And we pray for you daily, and we ask the Lord to help us to discern and have wisdom to help you in your spiritual walk on a daily basis. Now, let's move on to verse 17 of Ephesians 6. The helmet of salvation. In keeping with Paul's thematic metaphor here, the helmet of salvation is another protective piece of armor, isn't it? Everything we've looked at so far has been a protective, defensive piece of armor. Next week, we're going to look at the offensive piece of armor, which is the sword, the Word of God. But right now, we've got this helmet of salvation. No soldier would ever go into battle without his helmet, right? Because we know that one blow to the head with a sword or a club or whatever would be or could be fatal. A soldier's helmet, either it was made of either heavy metal plates, or it was made of metal that was beaten into shape or into the shape of the soldier's head. I wondered, do they put the helmet on and then beat it into shape? Well, I don't know. But why is the metaphor of the helmet for, why is that for the subject of salvation here in Scripture, in Paul's narrative? Because the head commands the entire body. That's why. The head is the seat of the mind, so to speak. And it is the mind that Satan attacks. He attacks our hope of salvation. Our hope in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. He tries to get us to doubt that we're saved. He whispers in our ear, you're not good enough. Do you actually think that you are going to get into heaven after sinning up a storm like you did last night? Do you really think that God is going to continue to accept you after what you did? You know? Satan will say, the Bible says that God will erase your name out of the book of life. How do you know that he hasn't already erased your name out of the book of life? I'll bet he has. There's no way that you're saved the way you act and the things that come out of your mouth. You're a joke. You're certainly not a Christian, that's for sure. How many of you have had those voices in your head? I have. The devil wants to discourage us. He wants us to doubt our salvation. He wants to try to convince us that the Lord is upset with us and that we are very far from being in right standing with God. But we know that our hope is not in the way that we act, right? It's in how Christ acted. Again, It's his righteousness and his spilled blood that atones for our sin and causes us to hope in our salvation. It is all Christ, right? It's his righteousness, as we said last week, that gives us the hope of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this time, bearing all, for we have nothing to hide. You see everything, and you see all that we are and all that we do. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to be honest with ourselves, and as such, to confess our sins to you, and to genuinely repent by making a conscious effort to turn away from them. Lord, we pray that you would also give us the confidence that your Son has already purchased for us with his blood our forgiveness, the confidence that we have in him and what he has done for us. Help us to ever be mindful of that at all times, especially when the enemy whispers to our spirit and tells us otherwise. Move us, O Lord, to stand firm in the gospel of peace and to secure our helmet of salvation and thereby protect our hope that we have in you. Help us, Father, to withstand the fiery darts of Satan and to use our shield of faith to deflect the satanic accusations hurled at us from all sides all the time. Father, help us to be immovable pillars in our stance against the trials of this life and of this faith. We ask it by Christ. We know we have it in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.